You can open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 2, and we're going to start there, and we'll kind of skip around a bit. So if you have a Bible, you can open to 1 Kings chapter 2. And as we do that, let me pray to begin and ask for God's help for us this morning. Lord God, we are grateful for you, grateful for life in you, grateful for your word, which was just read, and that we have a chance to read again and look into and learn from and be experiencing you and learning from you, God. So would you open our ears to give us receptive hearts, receptive spirits to hear from you this morning, the things that you would say to us, the areas in our lives that you would challenge us, and the areas in our lives in which you would comfort us and bring assurance of who you are in our lives. So Jesus, would you speak to us this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit? Give me grace to teach. Give us grace to hear and apply and obey and walk with you. I ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So when I was growing up, my dad was in the Air Force. We moved around quite a bit. I went off to college and my family was living in California, and then they moved to Hawaii. So I can't really say, I guess, that I lived in Hawaii, but I kind of say that I did because I was there for summer breaks and for Christmas breaks. Altogether, I probably spent about 10 to 12 months in Hawaii. So qualified living in Hawaii. When I lived in Hawaii, I was in college, and my friends and I would go to the beach maybe 3-4 times a week, which is what you do in Hawaii, which is amazing because you're a college kid, you don't have a lot of money, and it's free. You go to the beach, and it's like, oh, you can go in. There's no entrance fee, and you can just hang out. And so we spent a lot of time in the water. People make fun of me because I have serious aversion to cold water, and I'm just like, look at me. How much insulation do I really have? I don't have a lot of insulation. So surprisingly, but amazingly, like I was able to hang out in the water in Hawaii for quite a long time because the water's pretty warm there. And so I remember hanging out off the beach, you know, out in the water with my friends for a really long time. And sometimes we had been out in the water for a really long time when we decided to head back in. And it wasn't until we decided to head back in that we realized how far down the coast that we had drifted. Has it ever happened to you? In the ocean, like if you don't pay attention, if you're not vigilant, you can actually drift very far away from where you actually wanted to be. And that was the case for me and my friends. We'd be like, oh my gosh, like our towels are like all the way down there. You have to make your way back. And what is true of you at the beach and of currents causing you to drift away is also true of you in your nearness to God, in the sense of your communion with him. Even as a Christian, it's not that you lose your relationship with him, but if you are a Christian, you're walking with Jesus, there are currents in your life, in the world, that can pull you and draw you far away from a close place with God. And there are currents that are both in our culture and currents that are in our own hearts that can cause us to drift away from a close relationship with God. Now, I don't think that we should necessarily think of all of these currents as evil things, because they're not all evil. It is possible to actually say that you love God and to truly love him, and yet at the same time to be threatened by certain currents that would pull you away. Not necessarily evil things. They could even be legitimate things. It's just a matter of, do you set your mind and your attention on them? So you can love God, but then in your mind, you can set your mind on earthly things like comfort, which I think is a major draw here for East Side Americans, is comfort rather than, say, sacrificing for others, which is what Jesus calls us to, or things like desiring and even hungering for and longing for even a higher paying job. Maybe you already make an adequate salary, and I'm not saying that it's wrong to get more money. Money's not an evil thing, but if your mind is so set on, well, I have X amount of dollars, but I need to get get to that next level of my job, even a higher paying job, or it could be entertainment, it could be food, it could be wine country here, it could be online shopping. So it could be almost anything that you could fix your attention and your energy on. And it's not that any of these things are necessarily inherently bad, but they can easily occupy the majority of your attention such that God gets relegated to your peripheral vision. So if you're so fixated on certain earthly things, then your vision of God can be skewed and he can be pushed off to the side in the periphery. That's why I love the song, Be Thou My Vision, that old hymn, because you're asking for God himself. I want my gaze to be fixed on you. I want to live a life where my gaze and my vision of my soul, the vision of my heart, is transfixed on the reality of God, because there is no greater reality in the universe than God himself. So the currents in culture can make this pull even stronger and even harder for us, because culture is built in such a way that it completely ignores God. Now, sure, on your dollar bills, it might say, in God we trust. But think about, in general, life in our culture. Go to a Mariners game, go to a coffee shop, flip through a magazine. Where is God? God is absent. And he is the greatest reality in all of the universe. In fact, he created the universe to display his glory. He created you and me to know him and to glorify him. But all of culture is moving in a direction that basically is not acknowledging God. It's ignoring God. And so, I mean, I lived my life this way for many years before God got a hold of my heart. And now I think it's so strange because God has become so near to me and so dear to me and so real to me to go out here and look at life lived apart from a relationship with God. I almost don't even know how I could even do that when I have struggles in my life, or sometimes I talk with people and their marriage problems, and oftentimes what people will say to me is, I don't know how people do marriage without Christ in the middle. Well, there's a lot of people who do that, and I guess you figure out how to live life. But once you know God, and as you grow in your relationship with him, and you get into the Bible, and you see that all of life in reality is fundamentally about him. And so it is so strange to think that we would walk through life, that the majority of culture would walk through life as if God is irrelevant. So take the currents in your own heart where you're tempted to look at things where God becomes peripheral to you, and take the cultural currents, which is God is not even in the periphery. He's just absent from life. Combine those together, and what you have is a powerful confluence of currents that would threaten your heart to drift away from a nearness to God. It will cause you to pull away from God, and you may not even notice it, just like I was at the beach, and I didn't even notice that I was drifting, and then I'd finally go, where's my starting point? Where am I supposed to be? Oh, wow, I have really moved very far away, and that can happen to us in our relationship with God. God is your creator, and he's my creator, and as your creator, he claims an exclusive right to your devotion. Now, that may sound strange to you if you're not familiar with the Bible, you're not familiar with Christianity, but if he is the creator, then he has rights to everything. You don't own yourself. God owns your life. Every breath that you take is by his grace. You are alive, and the molecules in your body are being held together and operating because of his grace, because of his kindness, because he made you. And as your creator, he has an exclusive right to your wholehearted devotion to him. So the question that we're faced with this morning as we're going to look at Solomon's life is your heart devoted to him? Is it devoted? A devoted heart clings to him. Or is your heart divided? So if I'm going to give you a couple categories this morning, you have a devoted heart or a divided heart. A divided heart is one that drifts away from him because it has divided loyalties. Now, really, if we're honest, we all have divided hearts to some extent, don't we? Even if you walk with God, you know there are things that vie for your attention and vie for your affection. And you want to have a devoted heart, but you can find your heart drifting sometimes from the very person that you want to be devoted to. And so that's what we want to think about this morning. And so my question for you this morning is, if you don't identify as a follower of Jesus, if you wouldn't identify as a Christian, then my question for you this morning is, what is your heart pursuing? Is your heart unified around a particular thing? What is it going after? What is it that you are seeing as the good life for you? What are you pursuing? Do you think that you can reach it? Have you reached it? And do you think it will give you lasting fulfillment? That's my question for you, because Christianity asserts and argues that only God can ultimately and continually fulfill you. My question for you this morning, if you identify as a follower of Jesus, is this: what are the currents that cause you to drift away from God? And how can you fight the drift of a divided heart? What are the currents in your life, either in your own heart or culturally speaking, that would cause you to drift away from God? And how can you fight that drift of a divided heart so that your heart is devoted to him? As we look at the life of Solomon this morning, then what we're going to get and then what we're going to see is that the answer is that you have to fight the drift, and the way to fight the drift is by clinging to Christ and his word. And I know that may sound totally elementary, but it's so easy to forget. So sometimes we come back to the basics, right? Because we can forget the basics. So how do we fight the drift? Cling to Christ and cling to his word. So we're going to see how this plays out in Solomon's life. He's a man whose heart was in many ways both devoted and divided. He demonstrates both devotion and division in his heart. He's like us. He's a mixed bag. On our best days, we could rarely ever say, I'm totally devoted to the Lord. My motives are always pure. I'm always suspect of my own motives to some extent, because somewhere lying deep down there is a desire for glory for myself. And we'll see that in Solomon's life. And you might see that in your own life. He's a mixed bag. We're a mixed bag. So I want to consider what made for him having a devoted heart and what made him having a divided heart. So it can be a helpful diagnostic to you and to me as we examine our hearts. So first, let's look at what made for Solomon having a devoted heart. So we got to kind of catch up in the story. His father, David, King David, the first king, Saul was the first king. He was the first good king over Israel. And so he reigned for about 40 years over the nation of Israel. And then when he's on his deathbed, he's passing the kingdom of Israel to his son Solomon, as God had promised to David. So let's look at 1 Kings 2. This is David's word to Solomon as he's on his deathbed. 1 Kings 2, verse 2. He says, "I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." So in a nutshell, David, as he's about to pass away, as he says the old phrase, about to go the way of the earth, as he's about to pass away, he says, basically, obey God's word. This is the key to your success as the leader of God's people. So keep the word of the Lord. So he has this charge from his father. And in many ways, Solomon actually begins, it seems like there's indications that he starts well. There's some mixed things about his life. If you read through, and I would encourage you to read all about Solomon's life, starting in 1 Kings chapter 1 all the way till he passes away. I don't know what chapter it is, chapter 12 or so. But read up on Solomon's life. But it seems to me, as I read this, that he starts off on a good foot for the most part. Because if you go to chapter 3, verse 3, it says this, Solomon loved the Lord. It says this about Solomon. He loved the Lord. Now that love gets tainted and divided over time, but at least that seems to be the way that he starts. And so I want to look at a few ways in which Solomon evidences a devoted heart, and then we'll look at a few ways in which he evidences a divided heart. And hopefully we'll see ourselves somewhere in there and see what God says to us through this. So look at chapter 3 of 1 Kings. Chapter 3, starting in verse 5. It says, "At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask what I shall give you.' And Solomon said, 'You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father, although I am but a little child and I do not know how to go out or to come in.'" He's basically saying, I don't know how to rule. I need help. I don't feel like I know what I'm supposed to do as king. Verse 8, "And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant," so him, he's asking for this, "give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days." So the first thing that Solomon evidences in terms of a devoted heart to God is humility. He evidences humility because God says, and this is the most, and I've said this before here, God is not a genie. He's not a genie, but this sounds kind of genie-like, doesn't it? And I don't say that disrespectfully, but God, for in his own wisdom, says to Solomon, "Ask, what do you think that you need? And I will give you whatever you think you need for your place as king." And Solomon evidences humility because he doesn't ask for the life of his enemies. He doesn't want vengeance. He doesn't ask for riches. He doesn't ask for honor. What does he ask for? He asks for an understanding mind. He asks for wisdom to govern God's great people. So there's a sense of need for God, and God is pleased that he doesn't ask selfishly. He's pleased with Solomon's humility, and in fact, he gives him a wise and discerning mind, the very thing that Solomon had asked for, and he says, even though you didn't ask for it, I'm also going to give you riches and honor. So he evidences a humility. That evidences a devoted heart. Secondly, he evidences worship, a worshipful heart. So in chapter 6, if you read through chapter 6, you see that Solomon builds this magnificent temple for the worship of the Lord. And it's astounding, one of the wonders of the ancient world. And then in chapter 8, he dedicates this temple to the Lord and he prays to him and he evidences this worshipful heart where he worships God for both God's greatness and for his faithfulness. So he acknowledges these two great characteristics about God. You are great and you are faithful. And so he worships God. He says this in chapter 8, verse 23. O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath. That's his greatness. Now here's his faithfulness. Keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. So humility, worship, and thirdly, he also reveals dependence on God. These are good characteristics. He depends on God to show mercy for his people because he knows his people are going to sin and he knows that they're dependent upon God's mercy. He says this also in chapter 8, and I kind of had to cut some stuff out to make it a little bit more condensed for us to read here, but starting in verse 46, he says, if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, if they repent with all their heart and with all their soul, here it is, forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you. So he evidences this devotion to God by saying, I know we're all gonna mess up. And if we should get exiled, as you promised in the covenant, that if we disobey you and walk in unfaithfulness to you, you're gonna kick us out of the land and exile us in the land of our enemies. And if we turn back to your temple and we pray, Lord, forgive us, he says, Lord, would you have mercy? And would you bring your people, would you humble them and bring them back? And so he acknowledges this dependence upon the Lord. So there's a number of positives about him: humility, worship, dependence on God. So there's these positive things that evidence a devoted heart, but you keep reading through Solomon's story and he drifts away from God. And a seemingly devoted heart becomes an increasingly divided heart. So what was once a devoted heart, it seems, becomes increasingly divided. Now, this is not something that's totally unique to Solomon. I've seen this, I've seen some of this drift in my own life, but I think about a story of, there was a guy who was, years ago, a guy who was an elder at our church years before I was a pastor, and he was a great guy. He probably still is a great guy to this day. I don't know where he's at with the Lord, but he was an elder, and he and his wife were so involved in the church, and they were so involved in ministry. They had a ministry to young families and young couples. They were discipling young couples and families in the church, just giving so much of their time and energy, and he's serving as an elder. And I noticed over time that he got so into his kids' sports and his weekend recreation that he started to fade out pretty much altogether from ministry and from church life. And this family that was once this fixture in the church and just pouring out into the lives and just blessing young families and couples and discipling is now fading out because his interest and his heart seems to be increasingly divided. And he was just making money hand over fist in the mortgage industry before the crash. And so he began to pursue this life that it seemed his money was affording him. And it was just this really sad picture to me, this decline of someone whose heart seemed so wholly devoted and is now increasingly divided that he fades out and he drifts away from the Lord. Now, it's not my job to judge his heart. I have no idea where he is with the Lord. I don't make any statements about anyone's salvation. It is possible to be a truly, genuinely saved person and to drift far away from the Lord. We saw that in David's life last weekend, didn't we? He loved the Lord, and the Lord was merciful, and the Lord was faithful. So this is not me judging another man's life other than to say that there is a drift that can happen, and I've seen this before. And this is the kind of drift from devoted to divided that we see in Solomon's life. So I wanna look at some of the evidences of Solomon's drift. And I think that if we're honest and if we're humble, God would give us grace to see how we can also easily drift into these currents that Solomon drifted into. And the first thing that he drifts into, let's look at a divided heart. That's the second category. So devoted heart, divided heart. So let's look at his first drift. Let me go back to Deuteronomy actually 17, because this is a really interesting passage, and this kind of becomes the interpretive key in some ways to Solomon's life. Deuteronomy 16 and 17, God gives some instructions to the kings, the future kings of Israel. So these are the things that are most important for the kings to learn. This is what he says. Speaking of the coming king, any king in the future, only he that is the king of Israel must not, listen, acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, okay? Lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Now, the reason I highlighted some of those prohibitions is because Solomon violates three of them. He acquires for himself many horses, he acquires for himself many wives, and he acquires for himself excessive silver and gold. So he's three for three. And this fact of all these things that he's bringing into his life and acquiring for himself in violation of this instruction from the law reveals that Solomon is drifting into, first of all, worldly power. He drifts into worldly power. So 1 Kings 4:26 says this about him. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Now, some manuscripts read 4,000. Regardless, the author's point is that Solomon has acquired many horses for himself in violation of the law. Now, why is that a big deal? What were horses used for in that day? For battle, right? Yeah, transportation as well, but for battle, I mean, basically they're war horses. So horses are a symbol, a picture, a resource for worldly strength. It's military power that Solomon is going after. Horses are equivalent to that power. So what does that say about Solomon's heart? That in violation of God's word in Deuteronomy 17, he's acquiring these thousands of horses. What does it say about his heart? Who does he trust? Is he trusting in the Lord? It reveals there's some insecurity in his heart about where his strength and where his defense is going to come from. And God did not want his kings, his people, trusting in their military strength and their military power, but in him. And so Solomon evidences this drift into worldly power. So my question for you, my question for me this morning, for us, that I think for us to consider in this is, whose power do you rely on for your life? Example, in your job, in your family, and the struggles that you go through? And do you default to your own strength or to God's? What's your default setting? It's very easy to immediately default to ourselves, right? Like, I'm going through this thing at work, this thing pops up, and me, immediately, it's like me. I start thinking, how am I gonna solve this? Whereas, hopefully what we're increasingly cultivating through trust in the Lord is, okay, Lord, here's my problem. And I want to rely upon your strength. This doesn't make us passive. This doesn't mean that we should just let go and let God. I think that's a horrible philosophy. But we should trust in the Lord for the strength that we need for our lives, whether it's marriage, family, job, whatever it is. Now, secondly, we see Solomon drifts into worldly pleasure. He drifts into worldly pleasure. And we see this in chapter 11, if you want to flip there, 1 Kings chapter 11. Let me read to you the first 13 verses. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, not because God's against interracial or intercultural marriage, but he says, neither shall they with you, because why? For surely they will turn away your heart after their God. So it's a religious purity issue. It's that they're gonna turn your heart toward paganism. Solomon clung to these in love, or he held fast to these in love. Verse 3, this is ridiculous. He had 700 wives, who were princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord. You see the division there? The divided heart? Not wholly true to the Lord, his God, as was the heart of David, his father. Verse 5, for Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. Verse 9, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. So this chronicles for us, gives us the story of how Solomon turns away from the Lord. Now, remember back in chapter 3, what did it say Solomon's heart was toward the Lord? Chapter 3, verse 3 says, Solomon loved the Lord, which was legitimate and which was real and which was true. And then you get to chapter 11, and who's he loving now? Who's his heart clinging to? To women. So you got to figure, most of these marriages, because it mentions that his wives were princesses, most of these marriages were probably political alliances, which is what they did back then to keep peace, because a king's not going to attack a land where his daughter's a part of it and married the king of another country. And so a lot of these were political alliances, but you got to figure 1,000 women, 300 concubines. Sexual desire is driving Solomon. So he's drifting into worldly pleasure. And it's so evil that God says he's going to tear away the kingdom from Solomon. If you read through these lists of gods that he was building altars for, you'll know that the pagans were worshiping these gods by sacrificing their children in fire to these gods. And Solomon's building these altars, presumably where some of this child sacrifice is happening. That's how far Solomon has drifted. And so we'll look at this tearing away of the kingdom next week in our series. So Solomon clearly has divided loyalties. He can't be loyal to God and to the desires of his wives at the same time, can he? You remember what Jesus said? Can you serve two masters? He says, no one can serve both God and money. Because you'll either love the one and despise the other. It's impossible to worship God and money, or for that matter, it's impossible to worship God and anything else at the same time. You can't worship God in sex. You can't worship God in comfort. You can't worship God in leisure, God in recreation, God and possessions. Now, again, it's not that any of those things in and of themselves are inherently evil, because each has a proper context, but they can become idols when we seek them as essential to our happiness, our joy, and our well-being at the detriment of our satisfaction in God himself. You see that? So we can have these divided loyalties when we are seeking pleasures of the world, the pleasures that may be totally legitimate, but sought out in a way that is either illegitimate or sought out in a way that relegates God again to the periphery, such that you have a divided heart. Is it possible for a husband to be faithful to his wife if he has multiple affairs going on the side? No, it's impossible. You can only have one ultimate allegiance of your heart. That's the way our hearts work. Something has to be at the top tier. And so God is supposed to be there because he's good and he's God and he owns our hearts. He created our hearts for him. But what we do is we do this, and it's hard to recognize where that shift comes in. And I'm not looking in your heart. I can't see in your heart. Sometimes I don't even understand my own heart. And I say, Lord, would you show me where I have compromised, where I have brought something else up to be more important than you, even if it's a legitimate thing, like family can be an idol. It's good to love our families, but if we treat our families as more central to our well-being and our happiness than God himself, who gives us our families for our well-being and for our happiness, then family can become an idol. And then we end up having divided loyalties where we say, yes, God, I'm for you, but then you have these multiple affairs over here, which is why in the Old Testament, idolatry is often pictured as spiritual adultery. It's like cheating on God, because God is supposed to be our husband in the sense we're the church, we're his people, we're his bride. Jesus is our groom. And so to have other lovers, because our hearts inherently and naturally love things. What does your heart love? What does your heart seek after? Is it seeking after things in proper relationship to God, or are those things becoming more fundamental to your desire and your happiness and satisfaction more so than God? And that's a hard question to answer. That's why I think this bears some examination in you and your heart and in this text. Your heart can only have one ultimate allegiance. So here's a question for you. Is how might your pursuit of pleasure, which may be a legitimate pleasure in life, but how might the pursuit of pleasure lead you away from wholehearted devotion to the Lord? Whatever that may be. Are you tracking with me? Does this make sense? I mean, I know it's hard sometimes when you're preaching and you're going, is this going in? It makes sense to me. Does it make sense to you? So what are we pursuing? Okay, so he goes into worldly power. He drifts into worldly pleasure. And thirdly, he drifts into this desire, this thirst for worldly treasure. Now, Deuteronomy 17, remember, says he must not acquire excessive silver or what? Or gold. Okay, 1 Kings 9:28 says, and they went to Ophir and brought from there gold, 420 talents, and they brought it to King Solomon. Now, I don't know how many of you guys, you know, I don't know what Bitcoin is. I don't know what talents are. You got to look into these things. So 420 talents is roughly equivalent to 32,000 pounds of gold. That's how much 420 talents is. He was already filthy rich. The Lord said, I will give you both honor and riches, even though you didn't ask for him. He was already super wealthy. Why do you need to stockpile this much gold? It's not like you're going hungry at night. Why stockpile it? What is gold a symbol of? Has always been a symbol of status, right? Of prestige. So gold is a picture of status. And so what Solomon is drifting into, what he begins to treasure more and more, is not just gold for gold's sake. It's more and more of his prestige. He's desiring more and more glory for his own name. He doesn't need that much gold to survive or to live or to put food on the table. And yet he's stockpiling this in violation of what God said to the kings. Who are the kings supposed to glory in? Who's their treasure supposed to be? God himself, not their stuff. And we Americans, especially on the east side, stuff so easily takes the position of God. And so what kind of car you drive in, what kind of house you live in, what kind of kitchen you remodel can be a status symbol. Social media makes it even worse. And this becomes status and prestige and recognition and glory for our name. And so we see this drift in Solomon's life because he's looking for power in horses, he's looking for pleasure in wisdom, and he's looking for treasure in glory. This is what his heart loves and what he's going after. We saw that Solomon loved the Lord. Now he's loving military strength, he's loving sex with many women, and he's loving this gold that gives him the status as the greatest king on planet Earth. When in reality, his greatest power, source of strength, his greatest pleasure, source of pleasure in life, and his greatest treasure was supposed to be Yahweh, the living God. He had the most privileged place as a king on planet Earth because the living God had chosen to reveal himself to his fathers and to him, the King David, and to make this great promise that one day I will put a son of David on the throne who will reign over the entire earth forever. He will have an everlasting kingdom. That is a fantastic promise. God himself appears to Solomon two times. So this is why I don't think that heightened spiritual experiences with God, even if they're real and even if they're true, should be the measure of our faithfulness or the measure of our spirituality. Because in encountering God in a powerful way, which I think happens and is true, does not ensure your faithfulness, because the Lord appeared to Solomon two times. And what is Solomon doing with his life? He's going down the wrong road. He's drifting off into these things. Yes, he has this amazing and beautiful, glorious kingdom. But listen, for all the splendor of Solomon's kingdom, all the riches, I mean, they're importing apes and peacocks from other countries. It's crazy. The Queen of Sheba comes and she says her breath is taken away. She has never seen this kind of splendor in her life. And you look at this and go, oh, he is the greatest king on planet Earth. And then there's this promise that this descendant's going to come who's going to be even greater than Solomon, the greater son of David. And he shows up as a carpenter and then turned traveling rabbi, this Jesus. And he says of himself, think about how this would land on the ears of first century Palestinian Jews. Jews in Palestine, how would it land on their ears when he says something greater than Solomon is here? Matthew chapter 12. And he's just wearing his normal like tunic and robe and he's walking around with dirty feet. And you're like, what did you just, are you referring to yourself? You're greater than Solomon? Where's your apes and peacocks? Where's your entourage? Where's your 300 concubines and 700 wives? And he says, something greater than Solomon is here. It is an audacious claim unless Jesus is who he says he is. And who was he? Why was he so much greater than Solomon? Because he was the king of heaven. And in heaven, as the son, eternal son of God, he had all the power, all the strength at his disposal. He had all the power, had all the pleasure in God's presence, and he had all the treasure, the glories and the riches of heaven. He had more than Solomon had, infinitely so. And what did he do with that stuff? He laid it aside temporarily and came to dwell among us and lived here and walked on our streets. Why? In order to die on a cross, to pay the penalty for our sins, our adulteries, our idolatries, to pay the price for all that stuff that earned us death, to die on a cross, to rise again from the dead, so that we could be forgiven of our sins, and so that we could receive Jesus himself as our ultimate power in life, our pleasure in life, and our treasure in life. And that's why he's greater, so much greater, infinitely so, than Solomon was. He intends to give himself to us as our greatest power, pleasure, and treasure. Do you know this? Jesus is our power. Look at Psalm 20, verse 7. This is what it says. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's what Solomon was doing. He was trusting in military strength, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So Jesus is our power. It's not our personal strength that we exert in our influence at work or in our family or wherever it may be, whatever your job is, whatever your station in life is. That is not your ultimate source of strength in life. Jesus is our power. Jesus is our pleasure. Psalm 16:11, love it, one of my favorites. In your presence, Lord, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So pleasure sometimes gets associated in Christian spheres as a negative word because it's often associated with sinful pleasures. Not all pleasure is sinful. There are many legitimate pleasures. It becomes illegitimate when we get them out of whack and they become a greater pleasure to us than God himself. And what I love about the psalm that David pens is that the Lord himself is the source of our joy, the source of our life, the source of our ultimate pleasure. So Jesus is our power, Jesus is our pleasure, and Jesus is our treasure. One of my favorite parables, Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. And when a man discovers it in a field, he buries it and he goes back and he sells all his stuff. And it says in his joy, he sold everything so he could buy that field and have that treasure because he did the cost benefit analysis. What do you call it? Cost benefit analysis? I don't even know. I'm not a business guy. Help me, Bill. So he looks at this. He weighs it out and he goes, no, this is the treasure. Now, why is this kingdom of God a treasure that far surpasses all things that this world can offer you? It's because there is a king of a kingdom. A kingdom must have a king. And who's the king of the kingdom? In Jesus' story, it's him. He is the kingdom. So if you want the kingdom, which is a treasure, the thing that makes that kingdom a treasure is its king. So Jesus is your power, Jesus is your pleasure, and Jesus is your treasure. So then the question becomes for you and for me, is how can I overcome the currents that threaten to pull us away from experiencing Jesus as our ultimate power, pleasure, and treasure in life? How do you get away from this drift that can sometimes so easily come upon us? Well, we can go back to Deuteronomy 17, where it gives us these prohibitions. But what's really interesting about this, now this is applied to kings, but I think there's something for us to learn too here. So look at verse 18 in Deuteronomy 17. Speaking of the king, and when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book, a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So what is God's antidote for the king? So he's given these prohibitions like, don't acquire too many horses, don't acquire many wives, don't acquire excessive silver and gold. And Solomon is 3 for 3. He does all of those things. What is the antidote to that drift? What do you see? What's the king supposed to do? He's supposed to write a copy of the law summarized in the book of Deuteronomy, and he's supposed to read it all the days of his life. So him, why have him write it? He's got scribes. Why not have a scribe write it? What does God want the king to do? He wants the king to encounter God's word for himself. Which is why I tell people, don't just listen to sermons. I listen to podcasts all the time. Whenever I drive, it like redeems my miserable, I don't have a miserable commute. It's 20 minutes. Some of you have miserable commutes. I don't know how long your commute is. I feel like 20 minutes in the car is miserable unless I redeem it. And so I do listen to sermons. But what I would say to you is you need to encounter God's word for yourself. Start with 5 minutes a day and just get quiet with the Lord. Get a notebook out. I'm horrible at journaling. I don't really do that. Like writing my sermons is the way that I really kind of write my stuff out. But get alone with the Lord. Don't just listen to what I tell you. Don't just listen to what, Joe Pastor says online, but get to an encounter with God yourself in his word. That's what God is having the kings do. And he says, you're supposed to read it all the days of his life, all the days of his life. So they're supposed to copy the scripture for themselves. They're supposed to meditate on it. They're supposed to cling to it, and they're supposed to put it into practice. So do you know that the law, if you go back through, it says multiple times through the law, it says, hold fast to the Lord your God. Hold fast, or some translations say cling to. And what's really interesting and sad is that in chapter 11 of First Kings, it says Solomon clung to his wives in love, or he held fast to his wives in love. And the law had said many times, hold fast to the Lord. So your time in the Bible, on your own or in a group, which is why we have imprint groups, which is why I encourage you to get involved in them, is a way to cling to the Lord and to cling to his word, because they're supposed to read it, meditate on it. It's not good enough to just memorize on it. They're supposed to live it out. They're supposed to obey it. Reading the Bible does not automatically give you a devoted heart. I'm not saying it's a one for one. It's not mechanical in any sort of way. But only by you personally and regularly encountering God and his word and obeying it Will you be able to cling to Christ in the currents that threaten to pull your heart away from him? Last summer, I was with my family out in Leavenworth, and we floated the Icicle River, which, by the way, is very cold, as its name would seem to indicate. It's freezing. But fortunately, it was like 100 degrees in Leavenworth, so it makes putting your pinky toe into the water bearable. But it was a super fun time, and the water was still, at that point, the current was pretty strong, and so we decided that we were going to pull over onto one of the banks, and that we were going to have lunch there. And so I got to the spot first, and then I waved my girls over. And so my girls are light and young, and so they paddle their tubes over to me, and so they reach out their hand to me. If they hadn't grabbed my hand, if they hadn't clung to my hand, they would have kept going down the river, but I had to grab onto them so that they wouldn't drift with the current down the river. And so we pulled them up onto the bank, and we sat there in the sunshine as a family, and we drank cold drinks, and we ate our lunch. And to me, it was such a picture of the fellowship that Jesus offers to us and invites us into, that there is this joy in the sunshine of the Lord where he is our pleasure and he's our treasure and he's our strength for life, where I invite my kids up onto the bank, onto the shore, so that we can enjoy fellowship with each other. It's a picture to me of what it takes to enter into this fellowship. Because if you're not looking for Jesus' hand through his word, if you're not looking to cling to him through his word, then you're just gonna keep drifting down past that spot that Jesus is inviting you into, to fellowship with him, to enjoy him. And so to me, that just becomes a powerful picture of what it takes to fight the drift, is to give yourself to Christ and to say, He's my power, he's my pleasure, and he's my treasure. And Lord, help me to encounter you through this word on my own. And also, this is why I encourage, and we want to put groups in front of you and make sure that you know that we have imprint groups and we're growing them and multiplying them, not because it's necessarily going to foolproof keep you from drifting away from the Lord, but I can guarantee you that if you're not with God's people, opening his word, seeking to know this word, seeking to apply this word, seeking to know God through his word, then you will drift and you'll find yourself very far from where you want to be. And you'll find yourself treasuring things you shouldn't treasure in ways that you shouldn't treasure them. You'll be looking for your own strength to protect you, and you'll be looking for pleasure in ways that are not honoring to God, that don't hold him up as the greatest treasure and pleasure of your life. And so my admonition, my charge to us is be aware of the currents that are in our hearts, be aware of the currents that are in our culture. And as we're floating through life, Jesus is inviting us, saying, take my hand, cling to me, fight the drift by clinging to Christ and his word, and come into that place of fellowship with him where there's great joy. So let's pray and we'll worship again.